Good morning. Thank you for staying. It's always the very faithful ones that are left, aren't we? Give ourselves a little pat on the back, you know. Gideon's band, you know. We're going to read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. This is obviously the last of our studies in the early chapters of Corinthians. So we're going to read the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or the motives, the purposes of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us the apostles last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up for the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love? And a spirit of gentleness. May God bless you as the reading of his holy word this morning. Now the background to this chapter is exactly the same as the background to our last study, which we did yesterday morning. And let me just briefly fill it in. There was party spirit in Corinth, and they were lining up behind various leaders, Christian leaders, preachers, teachers. They had almost become the cheerleaders for the causes of these parties. And the whole thing was really ultimately fleshly. It was all about the capital I. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. And as part of all of that, those who followed one party were boosting up the leader of their party, and they were almost making him out to be an infallible guru, you know? Someone just spoke and they just believed everything he said. And at the same time, they were writing off the so-called leaders of the other parties as useless losers. Now let me make something clear what I said yesterday. Let me say it again. Paul was not aligning himself with those who took his name. Nor, so far as we can gather, was Apollos. So they did this without the consent of the men whose names they were using, but they were doing it nonetheless. And in particular, here another little strand comes in. They were certainly judging Paul, many of them, and challenging Paul And we're saying, well, he's not very sophisticated, is he? He's not in the same league as Apollos. He doesn't speak very well. Doesn't follow these rules for public speakers that we love to hear. And his message is very straightforward. And so they were evaluating Paul. And that's very much the background to the opening verses, isn't it? They were evaluating Paul and they were writing him off and they were saying, well, we're judging him, but we don't think he's really very much of a preacher. And of course, Paul has alluded to this already, hasn't he? In chapter 2, where he says, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. And although we could take that in a general way, clearly the background is what we've got in this chapter. So they were judging Paul. We've stressed this in the last two or three studies by the standards of worldly wisdom, both as to message and to method. So how do we look at this chapter then? Well, Paul is now telling them how they should rightly regard Christian leaders, Christian preachers and teachers. And these are the features they should look for. And those who aspire to be Christian leaders or teachers, these are the features they should seek to be developing in themselves. So I think the chapter falls into three. And there are three features that they should really be looking for in true Christian leaders. And those who would aspire to be teachers and leaders should seek to develop these features themselves. Firstly, Christian leaders are servants and stewards of Christ. They are servants and stewards of Christ. In a word, they are called to be faithful. They are servants and stewards of Christ. They are called to be faithful. Verse 1 to verse 7. Christian teachers are to be servants and stewards of Christ. They are called to be faithful. Secondly, verse 8 down to verse number 13, Christian leaders are called to be followers of the crucified. Christian leaders are called to be followers of the crucified. They are called, and this is quite searching, to suffering and reproach. They should be marked by faithfulness, but they might well be marked, certainly they were in Paul's day, by suffering and reproach. And finally, verses 14 to 21, Christian leaders have to be fathers, spiritual fathers, to God's people, and they should be marked by concern and care for their welfare. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Quite a challenge. For those who would seek to lead the people of God, that they should be marked as those who are faithful, those who are willing to accept suffering and reproach, and those who are marked by care and concern, not for their own welfare primarily, but for the welfare of God's people. This is how you should look at us, as servants of Christ. You know, it's not a very flattering word for servant that's used here. It's the word that is literally translated an under-rower, an under-rower. Those of you who remember reading the book or seeing the movie Ben-Hur will remember that he was sentenced to the galleys. And that is exactly what we have here. This is the under-rowers, those who were working on the galleys, you know, bending all day, slaves, most of them, or prisoners, working the oars, you know, the under-rowers. The lowest deck of the galley. And Paul says, that's how you should regard the servants of Christ. Not in a disdainful way, but in the sense that they are really not all that important. It is Christ who is important. That's the big point. That's why Paul's using this word. They are the under-rowers, you know, the people that are slaving away in the galley to the beat of the drum, you know, the other man who was on the deck above them. And the point of this metaphor is this: it is Christ who is important, and his servants are his subordinates. Their aim is not to draw attention to themselves, we saw that the other day, but to draw attention to him. But the main emphasis falls on the second description. They're not only the under-rowers of Christ, but secondly, they are the stewards of the mysteries of God. Now again, remember what the word mystery means in this context? It's not something to do with Edgar Allan Poe or Agatha Christie. It's not a mystery story like a whodunit or some puzzle you've got to solve. No, it's an open secret. It's something that used to be hidden, but now has been revealed. And just in a simple term, it seems to me the permanent record of the mysteries of God is found in the New Testament. So those who would seek to teach and preach should remember, number one, Christ is important. They're not all that important. And secondly, they should remember that they are called to be faithful, faithful stewards. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And the modern term for steward would probably be trustee. You know, if you're appointed a trustee, you've got to be faithful. You've got duties, you've got responsibilities to look after that which has been given to your trust. And Paul says, we as servants of Christ have been entrusted with the word of God. So therefore, those who would seek to teach and preach the word are called to be faithful to the word of God. Called to be faithful to the word of God. They're called to diligent study. They're called to careful explanation. And they're called to powerful proclamation of the word of God. It's an exacting task. Called to be faithful to God's word. And in our own sphere, we are all called to that. Strictly speaking, as I've been expounding the passage, it's preachers, teachers are in view, but the same principle applies to us all. We're all called to be faithful in whatever ministry is ours. Now, who judges that faithfulness? Well, that's the big point, isn't it, in verses 4 and 5. It's the Lord who judges that faithfulness. That is the big point. You know, the first thing you would need to know if you were brought before a court is whether that court had jurisdiction. That means whether it had the legal power to decide your case. And if you manage to convince the judge that he has no jurisdiction, and that sometimes does happen, then he must dismiss the case, whatever the merits of it might be. And Paul is really using that figure of speech here from the law courts. He says, look, no human court has jurisdiction to judge my service. No human court has jurisdiction to judge my service. And in particular, no human court is even able to judge the motives of my service. Secondly, even if it had jurisdiction, it would be premature. Because the only one who has jurisdiction to judge my motives and my service is the Lord. And he will do that when he comes and at his judgment seat. You know, Paul says, actually, I've got a self-assessment. And even if my self-assessment's pretty good, even though I have nothing in my conscience that I really can think of that accuses me as far as my service is concerned, actually, I'm not even vindicated by that. I'm not even vindicated by my self-assessment. I can't really fully judge myself. And certainly you Corinthians cannot judge me as far as my motives are concerned. Do nothing before the time until the Lord comes. For he is the only one who has jurisdiction. And he is the only one who can do so anyway. Because only he can pierce into our hearts. You know, we don't really even know ourselves. Never mind anyone else. And only the Lord will judge. And the Lord will judge motives. Now, what I think is interesting here is it seems to me that verse 5 is approaching this from quite a positive angle. And actually, I made this point in one of my other studies earlier in the week. It's good to know the Lord knows the worst about us, isn't it? And he loves us, despite that. He knows the worst about us, and yet he loves us still. But you know, I think I also said he knows the best about us too. And I think this is quite a positive verse. You know, sometimes we do things and they don't just go quite right, do they? But the Lord knows the motive of our heart. And although in a sense it will never be 100% pure, he does know the motive of our heart. And even though it wasn't a great resounding success, the Lord knew that we did it for him. The Lord knew that we did it for his glory. And the assessment of individuals might be miles out, but the assessment of the Lord is the only one that counts. and he will judge the motives. And with all our frailty and with all our frailness, sometimes we have to say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, and you know that I tried to do this with the good motive in mind for the benefit of your people and for your glory, and the Lord knows all about that. Then, but not before then, shall every man have praise from God. You know, that balances a little bit what we were saying yesterday, doesn't it? It seems to be implied in this verse that there will be some degree of praise, however small, for every believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh yes, some will lose the reward they might have attained, and others will receive a greater reward perhaps than others, but there will be a moment of praise for all, I think. It will be a gracious as well as a searching evaluation. And the big point is this: the Lord will judge the motives. We dare not sit on the bema now and condemn a brother for some matter of motive, for we have no clue as to what his true motives really were. Now, I've got to qualify this a wee bit just for a moment or two. We come into the next chapter and we have a case of assembly discipline, and Paul is not contradicting himself. There are situations where judgment is called for, and the judgment would be called for in a case of a serious moral lapse or a fundamental doctrinal error. We know that. And also, it's also our responsibility as the people of God, and your responsibility this morning indeed, to test what you hear from the platform as to whether it is in accordance with God's word. Prove all things. It's your duty and responsibility to test the ministry by the word of God. But having said these things, the point of these verses does not contradict that. There is no room ever for judgment, but there is no room for judging motives. There is no room for judging motives. Because we cannot enter the counsel, the motives, the purposes of the heart. That is for the Lord alone. Let's just briefly look at verse 6. What I think verse 6 means is this: going beyond what is written, I suggest, means disobeying the scripture warnings against pride and boasting. I think that's what going beyond what is written means in this context. It means disobeying the scriptural warnings, of which these chapters are full, about pride and boasting in men. And then Paul makes a remarkable statement. It's interesting, Joe was speaking about receiving this morning. It's amazing all the little parallels that have been cropping up. Look at verse 7. This is a good question for every Christian. Who makes you differ from another? Well, who makes us differ from those who are unsaved? Only one person makes us different, that's God. Who makes you different from another? God. Ultimately, it is God who makes us differ from anyone else. Secondly, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, that's challenging, isn't it? What do you have that you did not receive? You know, everything we have. Let's just park salvation just for a moment, shall we? Though it's the biggest thing we have. All these natural abilities we have, which can be sanctified and used for God, where do we received them. We received them. Now, I hope we've developed them. But ultimately, we received them. And who did we receive them from? We received them from God. Everything we are and everything we have is received from God. And the more we have received, the more responsible we are. The more we have received, the more responsible we are. Everything we are and everything we have received ultimately from God. We've simply received. Simply received. We didn't achieve them. We received them. We didn't attain them. We received them. We didn't merit them. We received them. We didn't work for them. We received them. We didn't deserve them. We received them. My thesaurus is beginning to run out, actually, at this point. But you're getting the point. We did not attain them. You know, in the business world today, performance-related pay. In our country, in the professional world, there are merit awards. You know, when it comes to scripture, there are no merit awards. There's no performance-related pay. It's all of grace. God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor bestowed on sinners who only deserve his judgment. And if that's true of natural talents and abilities and family background and all that kind of thing, how much more is it true of salvation? Who made you differ from someone else? It was God. What do you have that you did not receive? What's the answer? Nothing. Nothing. Everything we have received it. Next question. Why then do you boast as if you had not received it? You know, it's so wrong to boast in ourselves because we didn't really merit it. Here I'm going through this list again. We didn't really deserve it. We didn't really achieve it. We didn't really attain it. We simply received it. Now that's true of salvation. It's a gift from God. And what do you do with a gift to make it your own? You simply receive it. As Joe quoted, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. And the same is true of spiritual gift. Now we're called to develop it. We're challenged to make use of it. We're challenged not to neglect it. We're challenged to stir it up. But what we stir up is what we received. The ultimate source of the Christian ministry is the risen, ascended, exalted Savior. That's the ultimate source of the Christian ministry. And those who have thus been gifted should not boast as if they had not received it. Well, secondly, let's glance at verses 8 to 13. Now, this is really searching. You know, I want to say it is probably near to certain the case that there is not a minister of Christ in the Western world of whom these verses are literally true today, or at least not to any great degree. But there are servants of Christ in the Muslim world, and in China, and in North Korea, the Horn of Africa, North Africa, Central Asia, who are still exactly in these verses. It would be folly to pretend that I know any of this in experience. And let's be candid, there are no Christian leaders in the United States who know anything really of this, or in the United Kingdom, or in Western Europe, or in any other lands where freedom prevails, but in other parts of the world there are servants of Christ who are just exactly where the apostle is here. And they manifest that they are followers of the crucified. They're followers of the crucified. What Paul is really saying in these verses, let me sum up in a sentence. Not only was their ministry modeled on the cross, and that should be the case, but their lifestyle is modeled on the cross. Their lifestyle is modeled on the cross. Elizabeth's been reading through a compilation, as it happens, of Through Gates of Splendor, Shadow of the Almighty, and then a novel by Elizabeth Elliot called No Graven Image. And of course, she's done that because of the home call of Elizabeth Elliot in the last few weeks. And I was just glancing the other day and I saw at one of the letters in that, rather put it mildly, convoluted courtship, maybe we shouldn't go there, between Jim and Betty Elliot, in which she says, "Dear Betty, or dearest Betty, you have bargained for a cross. You have bargained for a cross." And it's true of every Christian, isn't it, that we've bargained for a cross. And here we have it here. Not only was the ministry of the apostles the ministry of the cross, but their lifestyle too was molded in that of the cross. And that's, I find that exceedingly searching. I don't know how you do. It's very easy, a very comfortable lifestyle here, but you've got the very opposite. Paul's using irony here. He's using irony. And he's contrasting himself and his immediate colleagues with the Corinthians. And the irony is remarkable. You know, look at verse 8. You're already full. You're already rich. You are actually already reigning. And Paul adds a little aside. Let me paraphrase it. You're actually having a kind of private millennium. You're actually having a kind of private millennium. I wish the real millennium would come soon. Because then I would be reigning too. And what's really Paul is really saying here is, let's go to the stadium, you know? Let's go to the Colosseum, whatever they called it in Corinth. We've been to the law court, we've been to the temple, we've been to the meeting place of the Church of God in Corinth, we've been to the slave market in Corinth. Now we go to the Colosseum, And here's the Corinthians. They're all sitting in the best seats, aren't they? You'll understand what I mean when I use an analogy from Wimbledon, you know. No disrespect to a great republic like the United States. They're sitting in the royal box, you know. They're way up there, sitting in the best seats. Where's Paul? Where's his colleagues? They're marching into the Colosseum when they're the last of the procession. It's all picture language. It's highly ironic. There they are. They're sitting up there with the judges, Corinthians. Not literally, but that's what Paul says they're doing. And look what Paul says. I think that God has displayed the apostles last, coming in at the end of some dreadful procession. Not in the royal box, not in any of the seats, not in the audience at all, but as men condemned to death. So they're sitting up there in the seats, and Paul and his colleagues are being marched in as men who have faced the awful fate of either fighting with the gladiators, which might not have taken very long for the gladiators to finish them off, or maybe to face the wild beasts in that cruel and horrific world that was the first century. Now, please, the language is metaphorical. But that's what Paul's saying. You're up there and we're being marched in to die. And we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to men and angels. In a word, to use a kind of long word, the Corinthians were triumphalistic. They had it all. We've made it. We've got it. We've arrived. Little bit of echo, isn't there, of the health and wealth and prosperity gospel? Now, I don't bandy the word heresy around very easily. There are dear brethren that I don't agree with in a whole variety of subjects who I respect as far better men and far abler men than I am, but it so happens that I might not agree with them, for example, on infant baptism. And I would never call a man like that a heretic. But I'm very close to calling the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel heresy. Very, very close to it. The idea that, in light of it, what Bible can these folks read? The idea that the better Christian we are, the wealthier we are, the healthier, it's exactly the spirit of the Corinthians, isn't it? We've arrived. We've got it. We've got it made. God has blessed us richly. Paul says, look, this is the true position of Christ's servant. He's suffering loss and reproach. You see, the world thinks we are fools, but you're wise, of course. You're wise. I find this quite paradoxical, actually. This just occurred to me last night. Here are people who were not wise in this world, according to chapter 1. Here are people who were not rich in this world, according to chapter 1. Not nobles, not of noble birth, and yet they were the ones who aspired to all these things. They wanted the world's wisdom. They wanted the world's riches. They wanted the world's power, and as far as possible, they sought to get it. And yet Paul says, look at us. We are not distinguished as you are. Hear the irony. You can hear the irony. It's almost seeping out of the page. But we are dishonored. Now here he comes to reality. His language is metaphorical and ironical until verse 11 to 13. We hunger. We're almost ashamed to say that here. I'm not being funny, you know. I'm not being funny. But we're almost ashamed to say that after this week, aren't we? We hunger. We thirst. I want to say there are Christians today and Christian leaders today who are exactly there. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten. We are homeless. We labor. We labor in two ways. We labor in the word of God, but we also labor with our own hands. Being reviled. Being persecuted. Being defamed. But the cross had done its work, my dear friends. The ministry of our Lord, the Master, his words, his example, his cross had done their work. There was no reproaching. There was no retaliation. There was no revenging. Being reviled, we bless, as the Savior taught his people. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. And you know, Paul now uses what Don Carson, commenting in this passage, calls disgusting epithets. Disgusting epithets. In other words, he uses quite rough language. This is how the world regards us, with disgust. We are the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. Is this not the way the master went? Should not the servant tread it still? I hear the Lord Jesus, and he still says to us all, and it will mean something different in our very favorable situation than it will for many of the Lord's people when he says, take up, Luke 9 and 23, take up your cross daily, daily, and follow me. Our situation that we have enjoyed for several hundred years now is actually quite rare, both in the history of the church, and if we take the global church today, is rarer in terms of the church and the whole world than we probably think it is. I repeat, for so many Christians and Christian leaders, they are just like this. May God preserve us from being like the Corinthians, thinking we've made it, thinking we've got it all, thinking we've arrived, being triumphalistic. Let us, perhaps not to the same extreme degree, seek like Paul to be a follower of the crucified one. And then finally, Paul reminds the Corinthians from verse 17 to 21 that he was their spiritual father. You might have 10,000 instructors. The word is child leaders. I go away back. I'm not telling you when exactly, but some of you are good at math, will have worked out roughly when. When I was in high school and I was slogging through the approach to Latin. You know, you never got it. It was always the approach, volume one, volume two, volume three. The approach to Latin, you know. And there's a picture of the child leader, a real rough character, you know, would cuff the boys over the ear, the master's sons, keep them out of going to the sweetie shop, you know, the candy shop on the way to school. That's the word that Paul uses here. He uses it in Galatians 2, translated schoolmaster in the Old King James. The child leader. You know, you could have an instructor in Christ. He's only a child leader. But you've only one true father, and that's Paul. It's bizarre, isn't it? You're criticizing me, you're writing me off. I was the one who first brought you the gospel. I was the one who planted the church in Corinth, and I'm still marked by care and concern for you. Now, perhaps few of us have planted churches, even few of us preachers have planted churches. But the principle still applies, which is seek to have a fatherly attitude to the people of God. Be concerned for them and not ourselves. A care for them and for their welfare. And that's what's marked Paul. Look, what does Paul say? I'm actually coming to Corinth. And you see all you people that are proud and arrogant? I'm going to discover then whether it's all just talk. All just talk. And I think that's really all it was. Or do you have spiritual power? You have spiritual power. Again, my dear friends, let's not just park that and relegate that to the charismatics, will we? I think God wants all his people to have spiritual power. Not necessarily open, overt displays of power, but true spiritual power for the kingdom of God, the reign of God in its present form, I think, in context here. That's its mystery form, not its public manifested form. Is not in word, but in power. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just talk, but the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives them a choice. I'm coming, and I'm coming to try to set things right. Do you want me to come with severe discipline, pictured by the rod? Or do you want me to come with a discipline that will be firm, but nonetheless will be kind and gentle? As I've said in my notes here, it was up to them. It was up to them. So we stand a little apart from the detailed history of the passage. And that's what we are all entitled to expect in those who would seek to lead and teach and preach the word of God. That they'll be faithful stewards. They'll be followers of the crucified one. That there'll be those who will care for us and seek to be fathers in Christ. That they'll be faithful, that they'll be willing to suffer privation and loss. They'll be marked not just by faithfulness, but by self-sacrifice, and they'll be marked by care and concern. not to feather our own nests, but so that the people of God might grow, might mature in their ministry. May God raise up hundreds, yea, thousands of servants of Christ like that today. Shall we pray? Great gracious Father, we thank thee for this passage, and we realize that we are searched by it. We realize that Paul didn't just stand up in a comfortable building like this and in a pulpit like this to preach, but he suffered greatly. He suffered much privation and loss. Father, we know that many of our brothers and sisters are exactly there today. Draw near to them, we pray, and strengthen them, we ask, and help us all to be willing to sacrifice that we might advance the kingdom of God. Grant that this might be the case. As we thank you for this week and pray for a rich blessing on everything that has been said from this platform and all the fellowship, all the singing, all the things we've enjoyed of the Lord this week, grant to us all, we pray, journeying mercies wherever we're going. Keep us safe in busy roads and bless us in the weeks to come in thy will. We ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.